Well, good morning once again. As we begin, maybe turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Okay, Isaiah 59, 17. We went to this passage last week, and we'll go through some of those passages again. Isaiah 59, 17, and then Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52. And we'll see where Paul was drawing from this illustration of the armor of God. I do really think that that Roman soldiers going into battle, Paul's thinking about that, but I think primarily he is bringing these illustrations from the Old Testament. That's important for how I interpret this whole thing. So Isaiah 59 says this, once again, speaking of our warrior God in his own armor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So you can see that breastplate of righteousness and that helmet of salvation right there in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 52, 7, we just back up a few chapters. We can see that again. I really do think Paul's kind of drawing on this when he's talking about putting the gospel of peace on your feet, where he says, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I really think he has that in mind. And if we jump back to Isaiah 11, 5. We'll just start in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So once again, we're looking to this, Isaiah's looking forward to this Messiah who's going to do these things. We read those first few verses because you can hear those verses about Jesus. Right there, the Messiah to come, and he's putting a belt around his waist of righteousness and a belt of faithfulness. So we can see Paul's drawing on these Old Testament illustrations about our Messiah, our God warrior, our warrior Messiah being clothed in these things, clothed in righteousness. And I think that's where Paul's getting this illustration mainly. With that being said, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let us read together Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, humbly. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ. We come before you by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would make your word come alive to us. We ask that you would help me to move out of the way. We ask that you would help my voice not to be a distraction, but we ask that you would use my voice as a vehicle to bring your word. We pray that you would transform hearts, that you would save sinners, that you would sanctify us, that you would give us confidence in our Savior. As we worship you with the preaching of the word, we ask that you would transform us to make us look more like Christ. Amen. So we have seen already the context. We had mentioned last week that Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is basically one chunk, and we divided that up into two sections, Sermon A, Sermon B kind of thing, because there's just so much in here. So our context is Ephesians 10, 6, 10 through 15, what we talked about last week. But even in a broader kind of idea, I said the context of this section is the entirety of the book of Ephesians. It seems like in this letter, Paul has been writing to the Ephesian church, and all of these different terms and different ideas and different phrases that he's gone back to, and he's already mentioned them in the letter once, twice, three times. And he's kind of wrapping up the entirety of this letter and all the ideas in this kind of armor of God illustration. And we saw that he says, we want you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I made a big deal about the fact that we're supposed to be strong in the Lord. We're not drawing any strength from ourselves. We're being strong with his strength. And we're putting on the armor of God, which is his armor that we just read about in Isaiah 59, in Isaiah 52, in Isaiah 11, in Nehemiah 1. It's his armor that we are putting on. And I made a big deal about that. It's not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, as Nathan likes to say. It's not our own armor. It's not putting God's armor on in our own strength. It's God's armor and it's his strength. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're wrestling. We're battling against our enemy, the devil, and his spiritual forces. So we must do these things. And Paul uses the illustration. He says, put on all of the armor of God, all of it, so that you may stand. We saw that he used that term stand multiple times, that you might withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand firm, in the end of verse 13. Verse 14, to stand therefore. And then the illustration, having put on the belt of truth. Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our God is true, and his word is truth. And he says, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, clothing ourselves. Strike that. God clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, which leads to our righteous living and our holy lives. Okay? And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And to even be ready for this battle at all, we must have been transformed by the gospel. Or you're not ready for this battle. The gospel must have come to you. And in turn, once again, this gospel goes out from us as well. So some people like to say that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon here. Well, if we're proclaiming this gospel, that's a pretty offensive weapon as well. That can't be stopped. But we must be ready. We must be prepared by the gospel transforming us first before we take that gospel out. And that brings us to verse 16 in our text this morning. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take up the shield of faith. So I'm going to go to, you can flip there if you want. I'm going to go pretty quick so I don't have to wait for you. Sometimes you guys are slow. My brain's working too fast for that. Okay, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of salvation, my stronghold. That's the text that Martin Luther, I believe the text he wrote, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, from that text right there. You see that? My God, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge, in whom I hide for safety, my shield and the horn of my salvation. I really do think Paul might be thinking about that text. I'm sure that text was rolling around in his noggin as he's writing these things. Psalm 28:7, and this is all over the place, but just another one. Psalm 28:7, which is even more pertinent, I think, to our situation here in Ephesians 6. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and I will... And with my song, I give thanks to him. That's Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength, and he's my shield. We've seen both of those ideas here in Ephesians 6. The Lord is my strength and my shield. The shield is, I think, coming from those Old Testament texts. But also, Paul was thinking about the Roman soldier as well. And the shield that this Roman soldier would wear, that he would take into battle with him, was this large shield. You know, something like 4 feet by, 2.5, 3 feet, this rectangle, and kind of like half cylinder that kind of wraps around here, the shield that he takes. And he can protect his entire body behind this shield. Or, put it up in the air like this and maybe create a canopy if you would like. But this large shield that's light and large enough to hide the entire body from the distant attacks of the enemy. These darts that are coming from a distance, flaming. And there were these flaming darts, right? They were maybe dipped in tar or pitch and lit on fire and then shot. Okay, so what happens if you take your wooden shield and this flaming arrow sticks into your shield? Your shield catches on fire, then what? You have to take your shield and you have to, instead of hiding behind it, you have to come down here and put out the fire on the ground, or you run away, or what do you do, right? So we take our shield and we cover it with skins, animal skins, leather that's soaked in water. And then we wrap our wooden shield in that skin, and when those flaming arrows hit, they might be extinguished. The shield won't catch fire, and it will still protect us. So we must take the shield of faith with which we can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. We don't want to just block them. They need to be extinguished. That's our shield of faith. We must never forget our shield. The enemy is always prepared to shoot those fiery darts of doubt and rebellion and fear and despair, or a million other things that will tempt us to take our eyes off of our Savior. But with our shield of faith, we must take hold of the promises of God and trust Him by faith in the times of testing, in the times of temptation. We must always have our shield of faith. And our warrior Messiah, He wore the breastplate of righteousness and these types of things. He had the helmet of salvation. Our warrior Messiah certainly took the shield of faith wherever he went. Right? He always, if you're following us in the 90-day Bible reading plan, we just got through the Gospels not too long ago, unless you're one of those overachievers that are, you know, about done already. Our Messiah, he always had a shield of faith wherever he went. Right? He was always had this complete trust in his Father and relied completely on the Holy Spirit in all aspects of his life. And we especially see this as he trusted his Father when he was tempted in the wilderness. And Jesus trusted God to go out into the wilderness alone and face this testing from the enemy. Even after he had fasted for 40 days and was physically weak before this confrontation, he trusted his God as the Spirit led him out into the wilderness. And Satan did bring temptation one after another to him. And our Savior trusted his Father each and every time. And he put his faith in God to bring him through this temptation. And he took refuge in God as his shield. The same way we ought to do, following our Savior. We ought to know that our faith, as we take up that shield of faith and we withstand those temptations as our Christ did, our faith is not a work. I've said this many times. There's nothing great about even the greatest of faiths. The most confident faith, that's not very great. Faith must be in something. The object of our faith can be great. Our faith is just our faith. We put our faith in the triune God through the Son who took on flesh to live for us and to die for us. So our faith isn't wonderful, but the object of our faith is the greatest great there could be. Our faith isn't meritorious. And sometimes, it even seems so weak and brittle that it couldn't protect us from a Nerf dart, let alone a fiery dart from the enemy. And with that, I want to read a quote. I'm going to read a long quote. I'm not afraid to do long quotes. From Horatius Bonar. 1800s, a 19th century Scottish pastor. His book, The Everlasting Righteousness, comes right out of our library. Chapter 2, he says this: with a weak faith and a fearful heart, many a sinner stands before the altar, but it is not the strength of his faith, but the perfection of the sacrifice that saves. Had no feebleness of faith, no dimness of eye, no trembling of hand can change the efficacy of our burnt offering. The vigor of our faith can add nothing to it, nor can the poverty of it take anything from it. Faith, in all its degrees, still reads the inscription, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And if at times the eye is so dim that it cannot read these words, through the blinding tears or the bewildering mist, faith rests itself in the certain knowledge of the fact that the inscription is still there. Or at least that the blood itself with which these words remind us remains there in all its power and suitableness upon the altar unchanged and uneffaced. God says that the believing man is justified. Who are we then that we should say we believe, but we do not know whether we are justified? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The question as to the right way of believing is that which puzzles many. And eagerness, and it engrosses all their anxiety to the exclusion of the far greater questions as to the person and work of him who is the object of their believing. Thus their thoughts run in a self-righteous direction and are occupied not with what Christ has done, but with what they have yet to do to get themselves connected to his work. What should we have said to the Israelite who, on bringing his lamb to the tabernacle, should puzzle himself with questions as to the right mode of laying his hands on the head of the victim, and who should refuse to take any comfort from the sacrifice because he was not sure whether he had laid them aright, in the proper place, or in the right direction, or with the adequate amount of pressure, or in the best attitude? Should we not have told him that his own actings concerning the lamb were not the lamb, and yet that he was speaking as if they were? Should we not have told him that the lamb was everything, his touch nothing, as to virtue or or merit or recommendation? Should we not have told him to be of good cheer, not because he had laid his hands on the victim in the most approved fashion, but because they had touched that victim, however lightly, however imperfectly, and thereby said, let this lamb stand for me, answer for me, die for me. The touching had no virtue in itself, and therefore the excellency of the act was no question to come up at all. It simply intimated the man's desire that this sacrifice should be taken instead of him, as God's appointed way of pardon. It was simply the indication of his consent to God's way of saving him by the substitution of another. The point for him to settle was not, was my touch right or wrong, heavy or light, but was it the touch of the right lamb, the lamb appointed by God for the taking away of sin? The quality or quantity of faith is not the main question for the sinner. That which he needs to know is what is that Jesus died and was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. This knowledge is life everlasting. Sometimes all we can muster up is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it is enough, because we believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take up the shield of faith. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But firstly, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, right? Piece of protective equipment for the head. The spiritual armor metaphor, I believe, is for protecting our minds. Protecting our minds. So let me explain. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. So I see these as parallel. So I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. And I think Paul has some sort of parallel ideas here, and I'm getting my understanding of this text in Ephesians 6 from 1 Thessalonians 5. He says this, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That's verse 10, but we'll stop there. So we can see, he has this breastplate idea, this illustration again, and then he has this helmet again. But he doesn't call it the helmet of salvation, he calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. Okay? The helmet of the hope of salvation. And what I see again, I'm going to go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And this isn't a helmet kind of illustration, a helmet metaphor, but I think it has the same idea. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. I'm going to show you what I'm thinking here. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you can see what he's talking about, having this hope, assurance of hope until the end. Through faith and patience, we're inheriting those promises. So I think the gospel of peace illustration was already telling us we need to be prepared by being transformed by the gospel. This helmet of salvation illustration, to me, seems like it is the helmet of the hope that God will bring us through to the end. This assurance that if you are in Christ, he will raise you up at the last day. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you guys know where that's coming from, right? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, the very last verse, 39. And that's bookended in this section of Romans. It ends with that text. And it begins with the text we read earlier in our worship service in Romans 5, where it says this about our future hope of salvation. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have been justified. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've been transferred from darkness to light, death to life. We've been justified, but we have hope in the glory of God, and we rejoice in that. So this helmet of salvation is protecting our minds, this having assurance of our final salvation. It's not the initial salvation. He's addressing believers here, and he's already talked about that, I think. Rather, it's the awareness of the fact of salvation and our future ultimate hope, which gives us confidence to be delivered from the assaults of the evil one. One commentator put it like this. He said, this assurance of salvation is not simply a confidence now that I'm saved now, but also a confidence now that I will be saved later. It's this hope of final salvation, the hope of glory. Nick Batzig says this, the helmet of salvation protects the minds of God's people from the accusations of the evil one, just as the word of the Father to the Son at His baptism protected Him from the attacks of the evil one. You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. The one with whom God is well pleased doesn't have to worry. The words were ringing in the ears of our Savior as the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we are united to Christ by faith. We should hear those same words. Because Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, and He took our cursed death upon Himself. God sees us like He sees His Son. You should hear God say, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased." And hear the Savior say to you, "I will raise you up at the last day." R.C. Sproul said this, "Although Satan cannot kill the soul, he can wound the mind. Our head must be protected. Put on the helmet of salvation, that hope of glory." Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 17. Because I believe the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, that's the only reason I'd ever come up here and stand behind my Bible in this pulpit. So I don't think the Word of God means necessarily just the Word of God here, the written Word. Reference to the Word of God spoken, right? The Word of God spoken. Right? It doesn't mean the Word of the second person of the Trinity or the Bible, but it doesn't mean less than those things, right? But more specifically, I think it means the Word in the Bible must be internalized, flowing through our veins, and then used at the proper time in battle. The Word must be spoken during those times of spiritual conflict and temptation. You know, obviously I'm not, you know, doing something weird like the Word of Faith movement where words have magic powers or something, but I'm saying we're internalizing the Word of God and we're using it at the proper time during those temptations. We are speaking the Word of God to ourselves, maybe. Speaking the Word of God to ourselves, even. Or speaking the Word of God to our spiritual enemies. Isaiah 49:2 said, He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of His hand He hid me. Right, that section of Isaiah talking about this Messiah, He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We see the sword coming out of the mouth, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's spoken and the Spirit makes this Word effective. The Spirit makes this Word powerful. Spirit makes this Word transformative. And Jesus, once again, we see, he used the spoken word as a defensive weapon against the devil in the wilderness. He quoted scripture to the accuser after each temptation. It doesn't mean it's solely a defensive weapon. He was countering the attacks of the devil by quoting Deuteronomy. He loosed the sword of the Spirit constantly in his ministry as well. We know from the time he was 12, he was confounding the leaders in the temple. And his last breath on the cross, he was speaking the word of God. He was wielding the sword of the Spirit. And we look at the book of Revelation. He will come again, conquering with a two-edged sword as an offensive weapon. Christ is continually speaking the word of God. We are called to speak the word of God as well. Don't be afraid to speak the word of God, even to yourself, but it must be internalized. Right? Here, hearing sermons, right? Listening to sermons, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with one another, speaking the words of God to one another. And those are the six illustrations of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. In verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And one commentator said this, prayer is not so much the articulation of words as the posture of the heart. So I think of this once again, where I'm saying words are not just magical things, but it's a posture of the heart. And we can repeat prayers all we want, but if we're just mimicking a Puritan, that doesn't mean anything. It's about pouring our heart out to God, right? Trusting in Him and speaking to Him, trusting that He's going to do the best thing for you, trusting that He desires to hear your prayers because you're praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Once again, not as a magical thing where if you forget to say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, it doesn't work. No, by having put on Christ and by praying in the power of the Spirit, by trusting that you are in Christ and your prayers are heard because Christ is your mediator. And prayer is given a lot of attention in this section. It takes up more space than any piece of the armor. I think this assuredly means that it is important. So I think Paul's telling the Ephesian church, and I think he's telling us that we're putting on each piece of this armor prayerfully. Praying at all times. All times in the Spirit. We aren't simply praying for ourselves or for our well-being. That can be a trap we fall into, right? We can't just pray for ourselves all the time. No. We can do all kinds of things in prayer. We can just magnify God in our prayers. Or, as Paul says here, with all prayer and supplication. Making supplication for all the saints. Interceding for those saints. Pray at all times for the saints. Now, we want to give you an opportunity for this. We've already kind of said, we would like to begin something this year where we pray for the saints here, or pray for the ministry of the word, or whatever here at RBCA every day at 3:00. I find it an amazing thought in my mind that 135 people are praying for RBCA at 3:00 in the afternoon. As my alarm goes off and I pray for RBCA, I think of you guys. I know for sure I'm praying for some of you as you're praying for me at the exact same time, lifting ourselves up before the throne of God. That's an amazing thing. That is a thought that just makes my heart glad and joyful. So let's pray for one another. Let's pray for God to work here. But also, as we've thought about these disciplines that we're thinking about in 2023, the first 3 months here, January, February, March, have been taken up with reading the Bible in 90 days. This crazy thing. Not everybody did it. A lot more people did it than I expected. Press on if you haven't finished. Continue to press on. Even if it's going to take you longer than 90 days, press on. I personally wanted to extend you beyond what you normally do, so that you can be understand that you can do more than you think you ought to be able to do. And then get that word inside of you. Even if you don't, understand, every single verb and participle, the word's washing over you as you're reading those big chunks of the word. But also, in April, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be doing an extended time of prayer. We're going to ask you to pray for 10 minutes straight every single day. That sounds easy, right? I hope everybody here does that already. But when Nathan shares the statistic that, on average, the American pastor prays for 7 minutes a day total, I'm guessing that's not the case, right? We're going to take some baby steps, and then we're going to ask you or encourage you. It's not a legalistic thing, we're not going to look down on anyone, but we're going to encourage you to try to pray for 10 minutes every single day. And I might bring a couple of simple, practical ways to help out in that. And maybe some of the other elders, or doesn't have to be an elder. We all know how to pray. We can spur one another on to love and good works and help one another pray. We're going to try that. So think about that. Be prepared for that. We're going to ask you to continue reading your Bible, being filled with truth. We're going to ask you to pray. See if God transforms us. All right, verse 19. Paul says this. So, back to 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul specifically calls for prayer for himself. This mighty man of God, mightier than any man of God except Jesus Christ himself, possibly. Paul's an amazing man. He's in prison. He's in chains. But he knows that these physical chains cannot hinder the gospel. He knows that prayer is more powerful than any jail or any Roman soldier. Paul prays himself that he might proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, knowing that the word of God is so powerful that it will transform lives and shake the world. And then he asks for the churches he's writing to pray for him along those same lines. We can see even now that those words he sent to those churches, even while he was in chains, are continuing to change hearts, even today, opening up our understanding to the mystery of the gospel all around the world. I think God answered those prayers in affirmative. So let us ask for prayers. Let us pray for one another. And God will answer some of those prayers in the affirmative. Maybe some of those prayers will have lasting effects for hundreds of years to come. I want to kind of wrap everything up. And what I want to do is, I've been kind of alluding to a few things, that this is God's armor. We're not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're not putting on our own armor. It's God's armor. It's the armor that the Messiah wore in his life and ministry that we read about in the Gospels. That's explained for us in the epistles. But I want to go to Romans 13, 14. I'm going to kind of show you another parallel. This is kind of how I understood this whole text the whole time. This text is the text, if I'm not mistaken, that converted Augustine. He hears the children, singing the song, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he goes and picks up his Bible and flops it open. He must have been an evangelical in America. And he flops it open and he sees Romans 13, 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And God converts him on the spot and makes him this great man in the church for hundreds and hundreds of years to come. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on Christ like you'd put on clothing. Or, might we say, like you would put on armor. We must be adorning ourselves with Christ. Paul's referring to Christians who are already justified and adopted, I think, in this text. It's not initial salvation, but he says, put on Christ as a Christian. Turn away from the desires of the flesh and be transformed into the image of Christ for God's glory. So there's this way that we're putting on Christ even as Christians. I think that Paul's talking about. I think that's what he's talking about with the armor of God. I think that is what he's talking about in Romans 13, 14. And I use these texts as parallel to interpret Romans 13, to interpret Ephesians 6. And even in Ephesians 4, I think he does this a little bit too. 20 through 24, he says this. Oh, I'm in Romans. Goodness gracious. Ephesians 4. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Parallel letter to Ephesians would be Colossians. Colossians, he says in 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3. We'll be done in Colossians 3. I'm not going to read the other ones. But, you know what? I do want to read Colossians 3. I'm just going to skip around in 12. It's a long text, but I'll skip around. It says this, 3:12. Put on love. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Verse 14, put on love. 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's skipping around in 12 to 17 there. We can see what this putting on Christ looks like. I think we can see that. We look like Christ when we put on Christ. We look like Christ when we put on his armor. Okay, so let me explicitly say what I'm talking about. The armor talked about in Ephesians 6 is God's armor. It's the armor we were told our warrior Messiah would wear. It's the armor he did wear. But the metaphor gets a little blurry, as metaphors in the Bible tend to do. They tend to morph. And so what I'm saying from these texts, it seems to me that Paul and other places elsewhere, he's saying, put on the armor of Christ. But I also think Christ is our armor. Put on the armor of Christ. And Christ is the armor himself. He's calling us to adorn ourselves with the gospel, to put on Christ. So we all need to put on each of these items in the armor of God. And if you haven't gained victory in a certain area of your life, meditate on that armor. Search that down in the scriptures. See what Paul's getting at. See what you can find. Meditate on those things to transform your life in those areas that you're weak in. But make sure to put on the whole armor. If you are weak in an area or two or three, you know that's where the enemy is going to attack, correct? So we must put on Christ. We must be diligent. We must be vigilant. Study this passage. Memorize this passage. Memorize this illustration of these six pieces of armor. Think about those in those times of struggle, times of temptation. And maybe you can bring those back. I did that just yesterday. I'm not feeling too great after work, and I'm just bummed out about something. I don't even know what. And I was thinking about, I have to preach on the armor of God, and I feel like a miserable wretch right now. Think about those things. Meditate on those things. Speak the word of God to yourself, the armor of Christ that I have been put on. But if you were paying attention closely to those texts that I read about putting on Christ and how I was paralleling that to putting on the armor of God, putting on the armor of Christ, there are two ways Paul speaks of putting on Christ. Seems to me that one is described by putting on the armor, like to prepare you for your Christian life. And the other, putting on Christ, seems to be you put on Christ to be taken from death to life, from the wrath of God to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So it seems like he kind of uses that same language for those two different things, possibly. And if you don't have any idea about these things I've been talking about, you likely need to put on Christ for initial salvation, for the first time. You haven't died with him and been raised with him. Yet you need to throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Look at the stone rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. See your Savior gone, raised for you. We're going into this resurrection season. Look at that empty tomb. Look into the depths of the empty tomb and see the punishment for your sins buried for eternity, taken away, never to be brought back again. You haven't put on Christ in this sense in receiving initial salvation. The flaming darts of the evil one and his fallen angels attacking you in battle are the least of your worries. You're on the wrong side in the battle if you haven't put on Christ for salvation. You shouldn't be worrying about those flaming arrows. There's something much more terrifying than the devil that should concern you. The holy, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he will finally conquer every one of his enemies. And if you're not in Christ, you're on the wrong side. Christ will come again. He's going to be riding a war horse. He's going to be wielding a sword. And he will slay his enemies in the streets. And the roads will flow with their blood. That's what should concern you. Not the flaming darts of the evil one. But God calls every one of us in here now. If you don't know him, he calls you now. He's patient with you. He's patient. You're here now. But that time could be up at any time, any day. Today is the day of salvation. We saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even God's enemies can be reconciled to him by the death of his Son. Just think, if that's you, you don't have to clean yourself up. You must confess that you can't clean yourself up, and you know it. You must wholly trust in the work of Jesus on your behalf and must confess that you are weak and sinful and helpless and an enemy of God. Then trust in him and become his son. Become adopted into his family. Become my brother and sister. Become our brother and sister or sister. And then we can encourage one another to put on Christ. And Christ will be our mutual brother if you come to him in faith. Then we can have that conversation about putting on the armor of God. Trust in him. Next week we'll finish Ephesians. This letter that has blessed us, we'll finish it up. Won't you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you once again, humbly, for we have nothing in ourselves. We are nothing in ourselves. We need your strength. We need your power. We beg of you to clothe us with your armor. We don't have the power to withstand the attacks from the evil one on our own. We can't even get away from our own sin. We need your strength and your power. We thank you that you provide strength and power in Christ, in your Spirit. We thank you've given us your word. Sanctify us. We thank you for the hope of glory. If there's one that's not our brother or sister here today, we ask that you would draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit. Amen.